We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving, looks like you all have received, Psalm 135, verses 13 through 21, which is our text for this evening. Christine, is Matthew still here? Okay. And are we on? Okay. Comment about this song that we just had. I really believe I've never said this before about that song. I noticed today that whoever our songwriter is, called El Shaddai, God is sufficient. And El Shaddai is usually translated as God Almighty. And I translate it, He who is sufficiency. And so I noted in that song today, Shaddai, sufficient, sufficiency. God is sufficient. We will never, as long as we have Him, and we will always have Him, we will never have a lack of sufficiency in anything that we are called to do, because He is our sufficiency. After our teaching this evening, we, rather than a circle, I think we'll have a semicircle. How about that? A semicircle after today. And if we need a topic, we will discuss the 10 mental graces that we have in Christ, those being knowledge, understanding, comprehension, wisdom, sagacity, prudence, discernment, discretion, perception, and insight. So we'll speak on that if we don't have natural conversation elsewhere. All right. We have in front of us, actually, a very easy to understand passage. And in addition to it being rather easy to understand, much of it we have covered in other psalms not terribly long ago. And therefore, this may go a little faster than we are used to. But let's read the entirety of our text today and then deal with it a verse at a time, which probably go a little quicker than usual. Yahweh, your name is to everlasting. Yahweh, your remembrance to generation and generation. Because Yahweh will adjudge His people, and He will comfort Himself over His servants. Idols of the nations are silver and gold, the occupation of hands of man. There are mouths for them, and they don't speak. There are eyes for them, and they don't see. There are ears for them, but they don't listen. Moreover, there is no breath in their mouths. Those making them are like them, everyone who is confident in them. House of Israel, bless Yahweh. House of Aaron, bless Yahweh. House of Levi, bless Yahweh. Those fearing Yahweh, bless Yahweh. Yahweh is being blessed from Zion, the one dwelling in Jerusalem. Praise Yah. And then you have the return of a little artistic flair there at the bottom. Our sole subject for artistic work, at least mine. Verse 13, Yahweh, your name is to everlasting. Yahweh, your remembrance to generation and generation. Yahweh, your name is to everlasting. You will remember that just recently we have talked about the name. That is, we've talked about how God's name is standing for his person. The name talks about his person. And in the past, we've given you kind of this workable, shall we say, a proof that name and person are together. If I were to mention someone's name today, someone that you're not thinking about, someone that you all know, everything that you know sort of as a composite comes to mind in that person. When we speak of each other, hopefully when we do that, a good composite comes together. You have what in the New Testament in the Greek is called eusplunknoi. You have good emotions. You have good viscera, good inward parts as to that name that comes up. Also, we have names that don't when that name is mentioned, everything that you've known of them comes to mind, and you have this composite picture of who the person is because of everything that you know about them. I happened to see on the new phone list that came out recently, I happened to see that Sophia and I have the same birthday. I didn't know that. Prior, of course, Amy's dad, Ron, who was a joy to have in conversation, sincerely, he shared a birthday with me, too. And I thought, I need to tell Sophia about this. You know, those things in the newspaper, this day in history, you know, this day in history, the day that Sophia and I are born, the Titanic sunk, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, and then this name, when I tell you this name, what everything you know about this person comes to the front, Adolf Hitler was born on our shared birthday. So you say that name, no one's thinking of that person. I say that name, everything that you know about them, and in this case, it's more than a bad connotation. But you get that person that comes to mind. Even when I, for that matter, when I said Abraham Lincoln, everything you know about him comes to mind. That name means something to you. It designates that person. Well, the name Yahweh, everything that you know about Yahweh kind of comes to mind. You're not thinking consciously of everything you've ever learned about him, but you are thinking of the, you know, that block, that, you know, that overall that you know by that name. That name is everlasting because that person is everlasting. And he has done certain things in the B part of our verse so as to cause his name to be remembered generation to generation. He has a remembrance that has engaged so that generations following generations remember him. I mean, so much is that obvious that we're talking about him today. And this was written, we don't know exactly as to the date, but this was written a few thousand years ago, and we're remembering Yahweh. One of the reasons, though, why Yahweh is so remembered is in verse 14. As you see, it begins with because. So his name is to everlasting, but his remembrance, generation to generation, because Yahweh will adjudge his people. And he will comfort himself over his servants. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but you know that song that they used to play on the radio sometime I used to have a Christian station here. I used to have a lot of Christian things in this town that aren't here anymore. But remember that song, if you've ever heard that song, where it talks about, you know, give me your eyes for just one moment, and it's talking that way to God. Give me your heart, you know, just for, let me see this for a flash of time. I think we'd go insane if we had that. And so how about don't give me everything you see in just one moment. But the things that you grieve over, or the things that you detest, think of that multiplied hundreds of thousands of times over, realizing that all of those kinds of things, realizing every instance of those things, that it's happening right now, being aware of all of them happening right now. And that would be hideous. I know they're out there. We know they're happening. You know what I'm talking about when I speak like that. But the actual viewing of such things, what is it that is I won't say it's the only one, but one of the things when God has his omniscient eyes all the time, not just for a moment, that comforts him is us. Now, you may not think that you're a comfort to God. I will tell you that you are a comfort to him. God knows just as you will admit when I tell you this, God knows the outcomes. God knows that in our case, in the case of his servants, he knows about a glorious outcome. He knows that everything, when we talk about destiny, it's all good for every one of us. And it's because of him. What is, by the way, we hear talk about that, right? We hear comic book characters talk about it. We hear fictitious villains talk about it. We hear real people. I think of this movie that I saw. Might have been the first movie I ever saw in a theater with my mom. Which some of you don't even know of this movie, but it was the movie Patton, and this general thought that he was some other general reincarnated, and he felt it was his destiny to win World War II. He's talking about a destiny. What is your destiny? Well, first, by definition, it's that which you are destined to do. It's that which, if you're thinking impersonally, you shouldn't be thinking this way if you're a believer, but if people who think impersonally think of fate, that it's determined already, that what they will do or what it's like, what their lives will eventuate in. If we're believers, we're not saying that everything is predestined. We're not saying that everything is fate. We're not really believing in some impersonal fate. We are believing, though, in a sovereign God, and in his sovereignty, part of that sovereignty is his permission or his allowance. That is, in his providence, he allows us to make the majority of the decisions that we will make. But to get us to the place where we're even free from sin and able to make any spiritual decisions to God, he had to get us out of our slavery, and that by regeneration, and we can't choose ourselves into that. So, the main thing that the scripture talks about him predestining is us. Now, if you think about if you want to ask the question, what are we predestined to? Now, ahead of time, or a for, destined, the setting of a destiny, God has, before it happens, set our destiny, if we speak collectively. Our destinies, if we speak individually. What in the Scripture does He say, that is, what is the object that goes with predestination? I know of two which are the most clear passages. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says that we were predestined unto salvation. So, all Arminian rebuttals dissipate like dew under that one. What are we predestined to? Salvation. God said, this one will be saved. It's set. And so we are saved. If we talk about that salvation, but we talk beyond that, like, what is that salvation to? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 speaks of our being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is the end, that is the ultimate, at least on a personal level, on if we're talking about humans, as to the destiny of humans. That's the destiny of believing humans, believers. That's why He comforts Himself over His servants. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2 when it speaks about if there's any this, if there's this, if there's this, if there's this, then fulfill my joy by being of the same mind. All right. Now, if there is, one of those things is, if there is any comfort of devotion. I hope you understand this, but just the fact that he's devoted to us and that we love him back, as badly as you may think that you execute the Christian way of life, you have affection for Jesus Christ, you love him back, and as amazing as this is, he comforts himself over that, over his people. Now, in contradistinction to that, we have verse 15. I did mention something about joy, though. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I thought today, right at that stroke of genius of civil engineering over here, called, you know, that dog leg where 9th Street or Oakland Avenue meets Philadelphia, and like where you're always thinking that somebody's going to hit you. Like, who gets to go that way or this way when I'm trying to cross the street? It's like that crossing the street chicken game or whatever, you know, like that. You know that miracle of civil engineering down there? I was right there. I'm driving right there, and I thought this just today, as I was leaving the bank and my bi-weekly retrieval of Joan's debit card, because I always leave it in the machine, and she'll say, think, take the card. I'll go up to the machine and I'll do this, and I'll say, take the card, and I drive away, and then I'm down a few blocks away, and it's the card. And I have to go back a couple times a week sometimes to get that card. Anyway, that blesses some people, I know. Anyway, right about there, I'm coming out of the bank. And I thought, joy. I think this captures what joy is. It's pleasure. You know, one can be... It's pleasure in something, because one can be terribly stricken with sorrow. And yet, if we said to you, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead right now, what do you think about that? I probably should be doing cartwheels over that, but I'm not. Because I've known it for 41 years, and it's not old, it's still fresh, but there's this appreciation for Jesus Christ being risen from the dead that I have, and it could be with the deepest sorrow. So it's kind of not like it's a happiness, Sean. It's not like I go around smiling all the time. That's what you mean. But I have this that never goes away. All right, it's there. It's like you can't really destroy it. But it's not elation. It's not gladness necessarily. It's pleasure over what we deeply appreciate. It's that gratitude for God and the fact that I'm a part of His people. Well, those who aren't, we transition there to 15. Idols of the nations are silver and gold, the occupation of hands of man. Okay, idols, these things that pass for gods among the unbelieving world, people made them. They're silver and gold. Verse 16, there are mouths for them and they don't speak. There are eyes for them and they don't see. Look, you know, you made this thing, right? You know this can't see. You made its eyes. You want to wonder, why did they give that thing eyes? Did they think that they could make it see? Did they think that carving out eyes would make it see? I don't think that they did. I don't know. Do they? But they've got eyes in these forms or these images, these idols that people worship. But they don't see. Now, when I translate here, there are mouths for them, you might translate that just as validly, they have mouths. This is the way to speak of possession, for them, or mouths belong to them, and they don't speak. There are eyes for them, or you could say they have eyes, and they don't see. There are ears for them, verse 17, but they don't listen. Moreover, there is no breath in their mouths. Now, in one sense, there's no breath in the mouth of the true God that we're talking about here, because at the time that Psalm 135 was written, he did not take on physicality yet. That is, the incarnation of God in the Son didn't take place yet. Does he breathe? No, he doesn't have lungs. He didn't have lungs. Does the Lord Jesus Christ breathe today? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ breathes today. So today is a different situation. But before the incarnation, he didn't have breath either, because he was above breath. He was above breathing. He wasn't a materially constituted being. In his self-humbling, he became such, so as a human being, die for human beings. But these don't have breath, though they have mouths. Like, they made them a mouth. But the fact that they had a carved-out mouth didn't mean that they could breathe. Those making them are like them, everyone who is confident in them. Follow this thinking now. If I'm confident in something that doesn't exist, my confidence is nothing. Just like that thing is nothing, right? This thing is nothing. My confidence is nothing. Then, because my confidence is in nothing, nothing is going to happen as a result of supplicating or praying or doing whatever the theology is that surrounds that idol. Because they're all nothing. I understand that demons are behind them, but that doesn't even assign to them any objective existence of the sort that is being assigned to them. So that's the idolatrous world. When the scripture talks like this, it is kind of making this look stupid, doesn't it? And you're not supposed to do that today. Didn't our psalmist take a class in sensitivity training Doesn't he know that there are people out there and you don't want to act, you don't want to make them look stupid, do you? No, he's not taking sensitivity training. And there is this mindset that is in the world today that dogmatism is despised, and it has crept into the church as well. But you're not supposed to ever expose the stupidity of another system when you find it. I remember that a couple things when I confronted idols, these kinds of idols. We're not talking about greed, which is idolatry in Colossians 3:5, or concepts that are idols. We're talking about carved images. We're talking about things that are supposed to look like some kind of human or animal or something. My experience with this, of course, would be in India, the land of idols today. And I remember speaking, you know, what the Lord Jesus Christ had said, what I say to you in secret, announce on the housetops. And we literally do that in India. That's where many of our services were held, on the tops of houses. And the music plays, and that's the signal that there's a religious service, and people come out. It's amazing. And they come out even if they're not Christians, and they hear this, and they come out, and they walk up the side, what you might call a fire escape or something. Just people you don't know start coming up your fire escape and come up to the top of your house and sit there on your flat roof with you and listen to you preach. And so they couldn't understand why we didn't, like, we loved this when we were there. And they couldn't understand why we didn't do what here in Christian land, as they perceive it, why we didn't do what they did, that this was an amazing thing. They just shut off a street. They just took over a street. They would just set up roadblocks on the street. How about this block right here? From the miracle of civil engineering down to School Street, we're just going to shut the street off. And they block the street and then set mats out in the middle of the street and amplifiers that just would make most rock groups envious, and blast this thing, blast music that we're doing, and people come from all around and sit down, and they say, why don't you do this? Why don't you take this home? Go home and do this. You know, block off the street and play your music. It's like, okay. That's next week's outreach. I mean, Rosie, you're in charge of setting that up. And one time when we were on a housetop, I was saying, what we're asking you to do is to stop believing in these idols, because they don't exist. They aren't real. There is one God, and I preach the gospel, and I talk about Jesus Christ. And afterwards, one brother that I was with was talking with the pastor that we were with, and the pastor was saying, you can't go up to people who are Hindu and say, stop worshiping idols. You should not do this. You cannot do this. And believe in Jesus. You should never do it. And the brother who was with me said, well, wait a minute. This brother just did that on the top of a housetop. And what about that? And the pastor said, yeah, he was translating for me. He said, I translated something else. Another time, we were in another place with another group, and I remember I was with a sister from Chicago, Charisse, and we were evangelizing and telling people that Jesus and the Father is the only real God. And someone of the church there who was with us ran and told the pastor, and the pastor came back and said, don't do this. Don't do this. This will turn people off. Now, suffice it to say, I absolutely disagree with our brethren here. All right? Absolutely disagree with this. They're no more steeped in idolatry than were those in Lystra. And Paul and Barnabas came straight out and told them that God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to change their minds. And they preached the true God to them. This is really, when you put it this way, the way it is in verses 16 through 18, this really makes idolatry look stupid, doesn't it? And it is. Okay? We have other things now. And you might say, well, that's easy. Yeah, but what about the idols that you have in the United States, wherein you feel a very real pressure not to stand for truth in certain areas here? Like, you're asked a question. You know the Bible's answer to that question. You know the answer to that question. But you want to soft pedal or even back pedal from that question because of shame, because of the intimidation of niceness that's out there. Now, we're not talking about being obnoxious. We're not talking about trying to make enemies. We're not talking about, you know, wearing your boldness like some kind of banner where there's an arrogance behind it. But we're talking about being loyal to truth. We're going to, Lord willing, as we deal with the next installment in Lamentations coming up, we're going to see a reference to Sodom. And, you know, what's the sin? I mean, think of it. What's the sin of Sodom? Now, the sin that you're all probably thinking about, when God commented on Sodom's sin, he didn't even mention that one. He mentioned, rather, arrogance and wealth, but not, that is, abundance of bread, but not giving to the poor to relieve their affliction. So you got all kinds of money, but you don't use any of it to help people who don't. With not a word in Ezekiel, is where I'm referring to, not a word about homosexuality. But the first word, that of pride. So I have some age behind me. I think you have to have some age on you to know this term that I'm going to use. Because things are so different now as they were when I first was a believer, and I think you had to go a little bit into that time. The sin of Sodom was not so much, I know it's sin, and I know it's hideous. It wasn't so much that they were, I don't use this term normally, but so I can use this other term. It wasn't so much that they were gay, as it was gay pride. Now, that's the term that I think you may have to have some age on you to know. Today, it's most favored status. I mean, you don't want to be called a bigot. Do you feel it? Do you feel the pressure that you're going to be viewed as a hateful person? You're a homophobe. You're a bigot if you say that's the perversion that it is. Okay, well, that it's a far cry from that state now, back when I was coming up, nobody spoke positively of it. Everyone spoke negatively of it, even those who were part of it, because they were afraid to identify there. But then when it got to, it developed a Sodomic kind of pride to it, the term gay pride was used. Okay, this is 16 through 18 here. The world is rife with this kind of idolatry at the time our psalmist writes. But he writes about it not in meanness, but just in factual presentation. He's saying, this is really dumb. All right. There are other things we could talk about, but you have things today where you sense the pressure, you feel that breath breathing down your neck. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't say that. And verses 16 through 18, by example, tell us to not try to push things in people's faces, but not to be ashamed at the truth. Back to the people of God under different categories in verse 19, House of Israel, bless Yahweh. That is the covenant people. He deserves to be spoken well of, and that publicly. Bless Yahweh. House of Aaron, bless Yahweh. Have you noticed Aaron's name in the last number of Psalms that we've seen? That may be why these are clumped together. Remember, we talk about similar content as to why the Psalms are grouped and numbered the way that they are. The last, a good number of times now, we've been seeing this reference to Aaron. So Aaron is the priestly family. Aaron is part of a bigger family, though, the family of Levi. And all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so we have in verse 20, House of Levi, bless Yahweh. And then the broadest category, because you don't even have to be part of the covenant people of Israel in verse 19, but those fearing Yahweh, bless Yahweh. You could be a Gentile at that time and be one fearing Yahweh. That actually became the name for those who were not proselytes yet, but not Jews, but they warmed up to the God of Israel in the New Testament. Paul addresses them at the synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Men of Israel and those of you who fear God. So Jews and those Gentiles who would be here who have, we use that technical term, the God-fearers. Not part of the covenant nation, but you've recognized we're right here. And you're a part of those fearing Yahweh. So anyone in the world, that Gentile cadre of the Old Testament believers, people like Melchizedek, people like Job, and even Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, people like Elihu, people like Uriah, the Hittite, you know, people who are definite believers, but that they are not of the nation of Israel. Bless Yahweh. In verse 21, Yahweh is being blessed from Zion. Zion is the term for Jerusalem, the one dwelling at Jerusalem. So Yahweh is seen as the one dwelling at Jerusalem. That is, his manifested presence was at Jerusalem in the tabernacle, and superseded by the temple, in the temple, in the holy place, deeper into the Holy of Holies, and in the epicenter of that Holy of Holies, above the cover, above the propitiatory, that is falsely translated mercy seat, above that, between the cherubim, that's the place where the manifested presence of God was said to dwell on the earth. Praise Yah. All right, now, it's not part of our text, but if we just allow, as we've gone down the page, if you go down the next part of the page. Now, I've got a depiction of the manifested presence of God, New Testament style. Actually, you might even say in Galatians 4:4, Old Testament style. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died under law. He became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They affixed him to actually what may have been a more like a tree than you than you're maybe accustomed to thinking of the cross. But there, God Himself was crucified. There, the water of life in symbol, when pierced, came out. If there's a mountain, right? If there's a mountain, not literally, upon which we worship God, but if in John 4-esque kind of language, our fathers say that on this mountain is where we should worship God. You, the Jews, say that it's in Jerusalem. And our Lord said, the day is coming and now is. Like right now, stop thinking about where you worship. Stop thinking about location. Because those who will worship God will worship Him in spirit. That is with their being and truth. That is according to doctrine. So those who worship God will worship Him with all their being according to the teaching. And this is the kind of worshiper that the Lord Jesus said that the Father seeks to worship Him. Now, if you would worship on any mountain, this is going to be a mountain, so to speak, that's in your heart. And that would be that mountain that we call Zion. Right outside of it. That's why Hebrews 12 says, you have not come to a mountain that is quaking with lightning and fire and smoke. You haven't come to Sinai. You don't worship God at Sinai. That is, we don't worship, those of us who worship Him in spirit and in truth, do not worship God via the law, reminiscent of Sinai, given on Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion. What happens on Mount Zion? If we understand Sinai is the place where the law was given, okay, the law was given through Moses on Sinai. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And where did you see that? Unparalleled. Where did you see that? On a mountain. At a city just outside the gate to fulfill the type. Just outside the gate of the city that was built on Zion. Our sacrifice, our offering, was crucified for us. Pierced, and blood and water came out. Oh, so there was a manifestation. What was inside and what is depicted and what is adumbrated and what is foreshadowed and what is symbolized by water, namely the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, came out. And that because of blood. Remember, blood and water came out. The blood of the human life of Jesus, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Don't get too excited. The life of the flesh, so a human life bleeding out in death, made water possible. We now have freely taken and received of the water of the life that the Lord in His deity is, that was manifested on just outside of Zion. That was manifested on a hill called Golgotha. That's the manifested presence of God. There's God. That God came to earth. God allowed His creatures to crucify Him. But when they did, far from stopping this movement, they released the movement. Water came out. And it didn't just water Israel. Water came out and went all over the world. Blood and water came out and went everywhere. People who were living in verses 16 to 18 who were absolute idolaters, like, you really have no earthly, let alone heavenly, idea of what God is like, do you? You have no clue as to what God is like. People who were living there heard from people who had drank of this water and would never thirst again, went to them, told them about this. They drank of that water. This water movement went all over the world. And the water that typifies our deity, particularly that which we see in the sun, that water went out everywhere. It was manifested like nowhere else in Jerusalem, in crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.